Very appropriate song as we turn our attention back to the Apostles' Creed this evening. Tonight we come to a phrase in the Apostles' Creed that often raises questions. The phrase, "He descended into hell." People want to know, did Jesus really descend into hell? If so, what did he do then? If not, why do we say this in the Creed? Those are common questions. Those are good questions. And tonight we will address them. To do so, we're going to look at several passages. So I don't have one main passage. As our scripture reading, we're going to read the first two passages that we're going to consider together. And both of them are in Luke chapter 23. We're going to read Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And then we'll jump down and read verses 50 through 53. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading of the Word. We stand in honor of God, recognizing this is His Word to us, and first we read verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then jumping to verse 50, we will read through verse 53. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we ask that you would continue to give us wisdom and to all that Christ has done for us as we look at this phrase of the Creed tonight and as we consider so many passages from your holy word. Help us to understand deeply and well what our Savior has done for us. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, 2 weeks ago we considered the truth that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, and what that means. Because he is fully human, that means he has a human body and also a human soul, just like all of us. He's fully human. He has a human body and a human soul. When Jesus died, his body was buried in Joseph's tomb. And his body remained there until his resurrection. The tomb was sealed. The tomb was guarded. And there is no indication anywhere in the scriptures that his body left that tomb until the day of his resurrection. So his body certainly did not descend into hell. But what about his soul? What happened to his human soul? Jesus' words to the thief on the cross are extremely helpful. Not only are they comforting words that reveal people can be saved on their deathbeds, Jesus' words reveal important truth about what happened to Jesus' soul after his death. Jesus' words are not hard to understand. Both the thief and Jesus were about to die. The thief, with repentance, said, "Remember me." Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That was, to say the least, a great promise to this criminal who was dying. And Jesus emphasized the sincerity of his promise with the phrase, "Truly I say to you." Whenever Jesus says that phrase, truly I say to you, or sometimes translated truly, truly by some versions of the Bible, that means this is important. That's what Jesus is saying. This is important. This is a great promise. This is a sure promise. Truly I say to you. Now I ask you, what else can this promise mean except that the soul of Jesus and the soul of the thief went that very day to the same place, namely heaven? Jesus is certainly not talking about their bodies. Their bodies were buried. Jesus is talking about their souls. And the word paradise unmistakably means heaven, the place where God is present. Jesus uses that same word in the book of Revelation. When he writes to the churches, this is Jesus writing his letters to the churches. And to one church he writes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise is where God is at. It is heaven. Jesus told the thief they would both be in paradise, quote, today. What else can Jesus' use of that term today mean except the very day they were dying? That is certainly what the thief would have understood as he heard Jesus' wonderful promise. So it would be strange for Jesus to use the word today if Jesus actually meant, well, I'll see you in 3 days. That would be strange, wouldn't it? So this passage leaves no doubt that before Friday was over, before Saturday arrived, the soul of Jesus was in heaven, along with the soul of the thief. After he died, Jesus' body went into the tomb, and at some point before Friday was over, before Saturday, his soul was in heaven. We know that from this passage, and therefore we can say with confidence that Jesus did not spend 3 days in hell. His body didn't spend 3 days in hell. His soul didn't spend 3 days in hell. But with that understood, let me ask you a question. Could Jesus have said what he said to the thief if his soul was going to enter hell for a brief moment? For instance, let's say that Jesus' soul was going to enter hell for an hour, 60 minutes, and then go to heaven. Could he have said what he said to the thief? The answer is yes, right? He died Friday afternoon. So immediately after his death, his soul could have gone to hell for an hour, let's say, and then gone to heaven. So while we know Jesus wasn't in hell for 3 days, there's still the possibility that his soul was in hell for part of Friday. That's what we know from the passages we've looked at so far. Jesus' body was in the tomb. His soul was at least in heaven before the end of Friday. There's this possibility, this potential, that his soul was in hell for part of Friday. Now, with that potential, let's ask this question. What would be the purpose of Jesus' soul descending momentarily into hell? What would Jesus accomplish by doing so? It certainly would not have been by accident. Oops, didn't see that coming. How did I get here? That didn't happen. And it certainly would not have been by the authority and power of Satan. If Jesus descended into hell, he was accomplishing something that he and the Father wanted accomplished. What would that have been? One possible answer is that his soul had to descend into hell as part of atonement for our sin, as part of our salvation. So let's check that answer out in the scriptures. Let's look at John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. This is another passage concerning Jesus' crucifixion. And the passage says this: after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The phrase I want to focus on from this passage is the phrase, "It is finished." What did Jesus mean when he said that? Did he merely mean that his life was finished? Or did he merely mean that the crucifixion was finished? Or did he mean something far more substantial? Let's look at two more passages to answer that question. Here's what Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 say. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." I read this passage to show us that the forgiveness of our sins was purchased on the cross. This passage specifically says that the regulations against us were nailed to the cross. And it says that Jesus triumphed over the authorities by the cross. The event of the cross is the focus. That this passage attributes our complete salvation, not to Jesus' soul descending into hell, but to him being crucified on the cross. The book of Hebrews declares the same truth. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says. It says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." The one sacrifice referred to in this verse is the cross. Nowhere in scriptures are we told that Jesus descended into hell to make us perfect, but we are told he was crucified. He was sacrificed on the cross to make us perfect. And with that in mind, let me take us back to John 19 and ask again, so what did Jesus mean when on the cross, right before taking his final breath, he said, "It is finished"? I think it's clear that he meant our salvation is finished. The work he came to do, all the work he came to do, it was finished. There was nothing left for him to do after the cross, meaning there were no sins to pay for by descending into hell to suffer there. His suffering happened on the cross. If Jesus also had to suffer in hell to make atonement, that would mean it wasn't finished on the cross. He had to go suffer some more. And the scriptures don't give us that sense at all. The scriptures tell us that our salvation was purchased on the cross. When Jesus took his last breath, his work of salvation was finished. So, I submit to you that Jesus did not, even for a brief moment, descend into hell in order to make atonement for our sin. Our sins were atoned for fully on the cross. So then, is there any more reason to believe that Jesus' soul descended into hell for even a moment? What other reason would Jesus have for descending into hell for a moment? Well, now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. This passage says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." This passage is about our salvation. At the end, it talks about Jesus' resurrection and him being at the right hand of God the Father, his ascension. So this is a great passage, but it's also a confusing passage. Verses 18 to 20 of this passage are difficult, and they're also fascinating verses. Verse 18 refers to Jesus' death, and then says, "He, through the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison, spirits who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah. So what in the world is this all about? What happened here? Well, to understand this passage, let's first of all consider who these spirits are who were in prison. Are these spirits of human beings, or are they some other spirits? Who are these spirits? A clue to who they are is, I believe, in verse 20. Verse 20 tells us that they disobeyed long ago when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I say that's a clue as to who the spirits are because of what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 4, we read this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then it continues on from there, this passage. Verse 4 starts a list of events that all serve as a strong warning that Peter is giving in this text. And I've just read part of the list. The first part of the warning concerns angels who sinned and were put in hell in dungeons, some translations say. And the very next thing Peter mentions are the days of Noah. This too is a very interesting passage. And it's related to the book of Jude. Not long ago, we went through the book of Jude together on Sunday nights. In that series on Jude, I explained to you about the Apocrypha and the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. I'm not going to go into all of that again, but I will remind us that it's all connected to Genesis chapter 6, in which we learn about the Nephilim who were around in the days of Noah leading up to the flood. In that sermon, I explained why I believe that the Nephilim were the result of fallen angels, demons, having children with human women. Again, I'm not going to go into all of that tonight. We did that in the book of Jude. I mention it only to say this. I believe those fallen angels who had children with human women are the angels mentioned here in 2 Peter who sinned and were put into these chains of gloomy darkness. Now, with that understanding of 2 Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read what it has to say. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." I'm suggesting to you that the spirits in prison who were preached to were not the souls of humans who died, but fallen angels who had sinned in the days of Noah and who were locked up in these dungeons. That's my conclusion that I submit to you about all of this. Now, what reason would Jesus have for doing this? And what would he preach if he went and preached to these fallen angels locked in this gloomy darkness? Well, he certainly did not preach the good news to them. They were demons being held for judgment. They have no hope of salvation. Jesus did not preach the gospel to them. I think he preached to them a message of triumph. And the reason I think that is because of what we read earlier in Colossians. Let me just take us back to that passage for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 say this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This passage mentions Jesus publicly shaming powers and authorities, having triumphed over them on the cross. And when I put this together with everything else that we've looked at this evening, it's conceivable that after his death, Jesus went into these prisons holding demons, holding powers and authorities, and he preached to them a victory message. Not the gospel, but a victory message. And he only would have done that for a short time, because that same day his soul went to paradise, where the soul of the thief was. It's conceivable that he died on the cross. His soul descended into the place where the demons are held. He preached to them that victory message, and then his soul went to heaven. Now, do I know this for sure? No, not at all. Not at all. I'm simply trying to make sense of several passages that we've looked at together. And I think personally this understanding makes the best sense of all these passages. 1 Peter 3 says that Jesus preached to spirits in prison. Colossians says he put them to open shame, having triumphed over them. I think he did so after the cross. And I think that it was this victory message. So, I personally believe that Jesus descended into hell for a moment to preach that victory message. But having explained all of that, I'll now say this. That's not what the creed is talking about. That's certainly not what the creed is talking about. The creed doesn't say Jesus descended into hell to confirm the belief that he went and preached to demons locked in dungeons. There are many theologians who wouldn't even agree with me about Jesus descending into hell to preach to demons. Some people think he went to preach to spirits to release them from hell and things like this. Some great theologians agree with the conclusion I gave you tonight, but not all. What we have concluded is merely a possibility. So that is definitely not what the creed is about. And that's not what I think of when I say the creed with you. And the creed is definitely not saying Jesus' soul was in hell for 3 days. We confirmed earlier his soul was with a thief in heaven that very day on Friday. So why then does the creed say he descended into hell? Why not just leave that phrase out? Why say it? If you were present here last Sunday evening, maybe you noticed that the choir, when they led us in the Apostles' Creed, they left that phrase out. We didn't say that last week. Why don't we do that? Why don't we just leave that phrase out? The answer is this. The phrase reminds us of what Jesus saved us from, and it reminds us of the intensity of the anguish Jesus bore to do so. Read that one more time. The phrase reminds us of what Jesus saved us from and of the intensity of the anguish Jesus bore to do so. Dear friends, when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't merely experience a painful death. Many people have experienced painful deaths. Some martyrs were burned at the stake, and sometimes it didn't go so well, and so they burned a long time. Many people have experienced painful, agonizing deaths. Jesus did not merely experience that. While he was on the cross, he experienced something far, far worse. He appeased the just wrath of God that's against our sin. He experienced the wrath of God that we should experience in hell. He didn't go to the location called hell to experience that, but he did experience the full just wrath that we should experience in hell. He experienced that on the cross. And the phrase he descended into hell is a great way to proclaim that meaning. To emphasize, let me just simply ask you the question. Can you think of a better way, using 4 words, to confess the intensity of the punishment Christ bore for us. Can you word this in a better way? He descended into hell. That phrase communicates well the truth that Christ took upon his own shoulders the full wrath of God that's against us, against our sins. To emphasize what we're learning, I want to read to you from two theologians. The name of the first theologian is one you will recognize. It's John Calvin. In his great works, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote this about Jesus' death while describing why we say in the Creed he descended into hell. So here's John Calvin talking about this phrase, he descended into hell, saying, explaining why we say it, quote, "If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. No, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment. For this reason, he must also grapple hand to hand with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death." Now, Calvin is not saying that Jesus literally descended into the place of hell to do that. He's saying he did that on the cross. Calvin goes on to say, "A little while ago, we referred to the prophet's statement that the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions by the Father. He was bruised for our infirmities." By these words, he means that Christ was put in place of evildoers as surety and pledge, submitting himself even as the accused to bear and suffer all the punishments that they ought to have sustained. All with this one exception, he could not be held by the pangs of death. No wonder then, if he is said to have descended into hell, for he suffered the death that God in his wrath had inflicted upon the wicked. The point is that the Creed sets forth what Christ suffered in the sight of men, and then appositely speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price for our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Calvin is right. We must, when declaring what we believe about Christ's death, get across the truth of all that he did for us, all that he suffered for us. And the phrase, he descended into hell, does that well and concisely. He took hell for us, not the location. Not the location. He took the punishment for us. He took hell for us. And when you think about that, when you ponder that truth, when you declare that truth, well, it should fill your heart with gratitude. He took hell for us. I encourage you, whenever you say he descended into hell, to picture in your mind your Savior hanging there on a cross, forsaken by God the Father, feeling all of the cruelest, most painful infliction the very pit of hell can throw upon a person's shoulders. Because that's what he took for us. To help you picture that, I want to read from a second theologian. His name is Herman Witsius. He was a Dutch theologian in the late 1600s and early 1700s. Witsius writes this when describing what the phrase "he descended into hell" means. "Go, sinner, to Mount Olivet. Behold Christ rolling in the dust. See that prince stretched on the ground, that generous lion of the bride of Judah prostrate on the earth. Hear him who is the only consolation of wounded spirits, and even the God of our exceeding joy, complaining bitterly of sorrow surrounding him on every side. See the drops of blood with which, owing to the incredible anguish of his soul, his sacred body is stained. Ask the Savior, what was the real cause of anguish so immense? And you will learn that those very sins, which you hitherto regarded so lightly, were the causes of his unparalleled sorrow. Those very sins, now laid on Christ, afflicted and weighed him down, and failed only to overwhelm him utterly. Oh, the incredible compassion of our Lord, oh, the bowels of his love. He plunged himself into a deep abyss of infernal pains that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we, the prisoners, might be set forth out of the pit wherein is not water, not the smallest refreshing drop. We have now no cause to tremble at the assaults of the devil, for whilst he bruised Christ's heel, Christ bruised his head. That's what the Apostles' Creed is declaring with the four powerful words, he descended into hell. When you understand that meaning, you are declaring something important, something we must remember, something the world needs to know. We believe. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are reconciled to God. Because God himself took upon his shoulders our punishment. The whole complete punishment. Praise be to him. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, as we think of Christ and the cross, as we read the words of saints of long ago, you used so well to explain things. As we realize the agony Christ endured for sins that we repent of so lightly, we are again amazed at the love you have shown us in Christ. We thank you, we praise you, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a complete salvation, a finished salvation. We thank you that there is nothing more we must do to earn this salvation. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you that this morning we could eat at the table and be reminded by sight, by taste, by touch, of what Christ has done for us. Praise be to you. May we declare with gratitude and with full understanding the truth that Christ took hell for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.